Now, there's been a stack of questions come in, some of them even about the Holy Spirit, you'll be glad to know. And I might lead off the batting here with a question from our online online question, just while I give you guys a chance to collect your thoughts and think what you'd like to ask. And just another reminder, if you want to ask a question now, but just aren't quite going to put your hand up, just go to that web address, slido, enter that code, CCL Spirit, and you can ask a question. But the most popular question here, Philip, voted up the rank more than any other, there's this very simple one: will the Spirit ever leave me? Will the Spirit ever leave me?
I don't know why you'd want him to.
Another question. Well, we just got an extra vote just after you said that.
Yeah. That was because of the answer.
I think so. Given that the Spirit does seem to leave people, especially in the Old Testament, it's withdrawn from people. I think the question is asking, is that a danger we can worry about?
Well, the two places you get it are King Saul and David. King Saul, the Spirit did leave him to go on to David and that transfer of the kingship. You'll notice, though, in Psalm 51, David commits terrible sin, the sin of Bathsheba, but yet he prays, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And that is something certainly that you would never want the Holy Spirit to leave you. But I don't have any reasons to think why the Holy Spirit would leave his people, because Jesus says, "No one shall pluck them from my hand, no one shall pluck them from my Father's hand." So I don't see any reason why the Holy Spirit would leave us, because it is only in the Holy Spirit that we can continue in the hand of God and of his Son.
If you have a question here in the auditorium, just raise your hand, by the way. Let me see you. If you have a question, I'll get a microphone to you. But while you're doing that, another popular question here has got to do with the difference between the apostles and their receiving of the Spirit and our receiving of the Spirit. Don't we have the same responsibilities? Aren't we essentially the same as the apostles today? Since they received the Spirit and we did as well, don't we have the same responsibilities as them?
We certainly do in our obedience to God and our service of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in those passages from John's Gospel, for example, in John, the one at the end of chapter 15, you are my witnesses because you have been there from the beginning. Well, I haven't. I know I'm old, but no, I haven't. And then likewise in chapter 14, he will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Well, again, I wasn't there to hear him say it to me. However, we receive the work of the apostles. So the gift is to us, but it is mediated to us through the apostles. That's where it assures to us that the New Testament we read is the authentic truth of God speaking, because these were the men who were given the Spirit particularly to guide us into all truth. And so we come into an understanding of the Spirit's ministry through their words. So it is to us, mediated through them, but they do have a distinctive work in the history of salvation.
We have a new favourite question, but we might take this one first from the back of the room. Turn it on, yep, and hold it nice and close to your chin. If you do get the microphone, just hold it right here. Is it on, Ben? Can you speak nice and loudly?
What is the role of speaking tongues within the church and with? And what should it look like?
The question is, what is the role of speaking in tongues in the church and in the individual believer's life, and what might that look like?
The role of speaking in tongues in the church is virtually none. I always like the illustration, and because Australians can't understand it, I put it in money terms. Paul says that he would rather speak five words in a language that people understand than 10,000. So I will give anybody 5 cents or $5 if they will give me 10,000. I've yet to have anybody take me up on that, but I have had all kinds of people saying, "Well, that means I'm allowed to speak in tongues, doesn't it?" And I think, what's wrong with your head? You know, you won't give your money away, but you'll give your words away? That's ridiculous. I mean, I'm not sure how he could say it more clearly than to be saying, it really is not what's to be done. However, he does say at the end of the chapter, do not forbid them. There used to be a church next door to where we were ministering some years ago that put out an advertisement, a charismatic church, put out an advertisement about the nature of their church. And they said, this is what we do and here's the Bible verse. This is what we do, here's the Bible verse. This is what we do, here's the Bible verse to back it up. And the last one they on their list was, we speak in tongues because, and they gave 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and the, I can't remember the number of the verse, which says, do not forbid them. The reason we do it is because we mustn't forbid them. That's bizarre. Huh? I don't know if you... It just seems ridiculous, right? Now, would I forbid someone from speaking in tongues? No. But that's because I believe speaking in tongues is speaking in a language. And so when you're in a multicultural church, there are times at which people don't speak the same language. And so to speak in another language and to have it translated so that they can hear and understand is a loving, kind thing to do. To do two, at the most three, is still loving. Beyond three, it's unloving. I don't know if you've ever been in a church where they translate all the time, but everything takes twice as long to start with, although some languages is three times as long. And then all the jokes are missed because half the congregation gets it the first time and the other half don't get it because the translator can't translate the humour of it. And so everyone's... And after three translations, it's time to go home. It's time to start a new church. It's time to do something different, you see. That's why he's saying two, at the most three. But if people, that's their language, don't forbid them. That would be a dreadful thing to do. That's speak English kind of redneck Australian of the 50s and 40s we have now given up on. And if people need to speak other languages because that's their language, then that's what you do within limits of what's sensible. In private life, you can do whatever you like. If the language you speak is the language you speak, your kind of heart language is the one you pray in, well, praise God, you do that. But, of course, in your prayers, you're no help to me because I don't know when to say amen. I mean, when you pause, I'll say amen, but it just might be you've got a frog in your throat at that moment. I don't know why you've said, and I'm not sure what it is you said. If I did know, I might say no, Lord. It's an option that you should try in church every now and then. but I don't know what to say, you see. So it's of no use for me praying. Now, that's why in 1 Corinthians 12, he contrasts prophecy with praying. And he's not saying praying in tongues is a good thing. He's actually, if you look carefully at the passage there, about 4, 5, 6, he's saying praying in tongues is self-serving. Prophecy is other person serving. He's just given you a chapter on love, so guess what you're supposed to do? It's not self-serve, it's other person serve. But in your own privacy, your own home, you pray in whatever heart language you want to pray.
I think you're going to like this question.
The last ones.
Even more.
Oh, I see.
What were you going to say under point five, Christian spirituality?
Summary. We must be wary of non-spiritual Christianity. Can't have it, non-spiritual Christianity. That's a theological liberalism, as if you can bring changes in our lives without the Spirit of God bringing changes in lives. On the other hand, we must be wary of non-Christian spirituality. That of experientialism, as if regeneration and sanctification are not the big miracles, and as if we've got to have exhibitions of miraculous things of this world or meditative, bizarre mysticism. So the two things to avoid are non-spiritual Christianity and non-Christian spirituality. It was going to be better than that, but that's
pretty good. Any more questions in the room here? I'll go to the... yes. Just wait for the microphone. I think it's working now.
You made mention of, you said that we shouldn't trust people who believe because of the signs. But didn't Jesus say, well, at least believe because of the miracles?
Yes.
I'm happy to be told that was out of context. But
yeah, it's in John's Gospel again. And yes, you can believe because of the signs if you believe what the signs signify. But you don't believe because of the signs. So, for example, there's a wonderful one. I always like it at the end of Mark chapter 6, about 52, something like that, where it says that Jesus has fed the multitude, that the Pharisees have asked for signs, and he refuses to do it. No, that's chapter 8. He's fed the multitude. The disciples get in the boat and go across the water. He goes walking on the water ahead of them. They cry out in fear. He gets in the boat. The storm's calmed. And they are all amazed. Then we're told, because they didn't understand the loaves. Now, most people I know don't understand the loaves either. And it says, because they didn't understand the loaves, because their hearts are hardened. You think, what has hardening heart got to do with loaves, got to do with stilling water? But if you understand that there is another prophet like Moses coming, who fed the multitude with loaves in the wilderness and led the people across the Red Sea, then if you'd seen Moses and the fulfilling of the prophecy in the feeding of the loaves, you would not be surprised in seeing him leading the people safely across the sea. But because they didn't see what the sign signified, they just had their bellies full. They didn't. Now, the same misunderstanding happens two chapters later in chapter 8 of Mark, where again, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they think he's talking about the bread. And he says, I just fed 5,000 with 12 baskets over. Just fed 4,000 with 7 baskets over. Don't you think I could feed you with the bread now? It's not about the bread. It's what it signifies. And that's the problem. People who believe because of the signs, not what the signs signifies. When you put on an Oxford University sweatshirt, it generally means your auntie was a tourist.
We've only got time for a couple more. We've had a couple of questions about songs. Quite a popular question. Tony, what is your favourite song? I'm not sure why that's relevant.
It's the one you wrote. It's a good song.
It's the one I wrote. That's right, the one song. But there's a question here about songs we sing in churches today, often that invite the Holy Spirit to be in this place or to come, which also relates to questions about addressing the Holy Spirit in prayer. Do you want to comment on songs that invoke the Holy Spirit to come or that address the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit is God, so there is no reason why you cannot address the Holy Spirit and call upon him and speak to him as God. However, the New Testament basically doesn't do it. Prayer is a basic expression of dependence, and the person of the Trinity that you depend upon is the Father. And so all prayers are actually prayers to the Father in the New Testament. I mean, Stephen prays to Jesus, but then again, Stephen is actually seeing him face to face at the moment in which he prays to him. Right? It's not kind of the normal situation of life. Otherwise, you don't have prayers really to the Son or to the Spirit. You have the prayers to the Father, because that is what Jesus taught us. He taught us to call God our Father. He taught us to pray to God as Father. And the fatherliness of God is a critical element of the propriety of praying to him as the person of the Trinity to pray to. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts in prayer to call out to God, Abba Father. So if you are praying in the Spirit, you will pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Lord. It's not to say that it would be sinful to pray to Jesus or sinful to pray to the Spirit. It's just not the right theological framework that the New Testament teaches.
Philip, we are out of time. It would be tremendous to ask you more questions, but at this stage I think we will just thank you, and thank you so much for speaking to us. Where have you gone? Thank you.